It's always a little bit bittersweet when you come to the end of a book you've been studying for a long time. You're excited about it because you finished it, and there's something of a sense of accomplishment there. But it's a little sad as well. It's as if we've been able these last several months to sit with James, Jesus' half-brother, and just hear from him. James, what's important to you, and how can it apply to us as a church? And so he just kind of let it rip, didn't he? From chapter 1, verse 1, all the way through, he addressed issue after issue after issue, encouraging the people to whom he was writing, of course, directly. But because it's inspired by God for all the church, it applies to all of us through all the church age. So we've heard from him speak much to us about different elements of church life. Think back to chapter 1. And he started off and talked about trials and the importance of moving through trials with a mindset on God's sovereignty and the fact that there's a purpose for the difficulty that you're experiencing in life, whatever that difficulty might be. He then spoke about wisdom and the importance of pursuing that wisdom and the life cycle of sin, and that we don't want to blame God or blame anything else. It's really just in ourselves that sin comes forth and is produced. He reminded us that all good gifts are from God, and that as we think about what God tells us to do, we are not to be just hearers of that information, but we're to take it, listen to it, but then apply it to our lives and be doers of the word. He then moved on in chapter 2 and spoke about partiality and the importance of not showing partiality to people based on their wealth, based on their ethnicity, based on their status, whatever it would be, just treating all people kindly with love, treating them the same. We then looked at faith and works. And we didn't look at the fine line dividing faith and works. We looked at the fact that genuine faith produces genuine works and that they go together. They're really not separate at all. That when you have a true faith, as James describes it, that you will have works that are produced by God in your life, and they go together in that way. Chapter 3, we looked at the tongue and what a wicked member of the body that it is, and how dangerous it is, and the fact that if we can control it, we can control our whole lives. James finishes chapter 3 and talks about wisdom, contrasting the one from above and the one from below, and just the purity, the holiness, the rightness of the wisdom from above in contrast to that earthly wisdom that's really natural and demonic, in his words. Chapter 4, he addresses quarrels and their root, the importance of humility, that we would receive God's grace, how judgment belongs to God, and it's not something that we're to be involved with. And then the idea of using the phrase, if the Lord wills, in all of our life, to acknowledge that he's the one who's in control, and we're not in control of our own lives. In chapter 5, he wraps up with looking at the misuse of riches, the importance of patience, the honest, clear, simple speech we are all to use as followers of God, and then praying at all times as just part of our lifestyles as Christians. We don't have here, at the end of the book, a typical benediction. So it's not going to be any work at all to try to apply what he says in these last two verses of the book. Oftentimes, you get to the end of a letter to a church or an individual, and you're just looking at greetings to this person or that person. You're trying to tie in some historical information and then run with that and give some application. Not a problem with James here, because he's just going to blow through any kind of benediction and give one more application-oriented instruction to the church that we might apply it and live more for the Lord. There's a pastoral urgency in the mind of James. He's moved through much detail about communicating to us how we're to live. Now he wraps up the letter by saying that there is a call that is church-wide, and this church-wide call is to put all of us on the alert that we are to come to the aid of those who are in need of rescue because they have wandered from the truth. Let's read together verses 19 and 20 of James chapter 5. He writes, "My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." James is addressing the need that we have as part of the church to rescue the backslider. He talks about in these two verses, first, the need for the rescue. Second, the work of the rescue. And finally, the magnitude of the rescue. Let's look first at the need for the rescue and understand at the outset that the person in need of rescue about whom James speaks is someone who has expressed faith in Christ. They're part of the body in that sense. Look what he says. He begins with two words, my brethren. This is the 15th time in a letter with five chapters that James has used the word brethren. That is significant. He is communicating again, as we've spoken about in weeks past, the identity that he is making with the people to whom he's writing. He's calling them brothers. Significant, again, because Jesus was the half-brother of James, right? This is James' younger brother, or Jesus' younger brother. As James stands here and writes these things, he could very well emphasize his importance and the fact that he's special because of his commitment to Christ following a life lived with Jesus on the earth as his younger brother. But he doesn't do that. He lowers himself and he calls himself a brother to the people he's writing. I'm your brother. We're all in the same family. We're all on level ground here, and I'm encouraging you to do these things. There's an intimacy there. He used the word three times in chapter 1, three times in chapter 2, three times in chapter 3, once in chapter 4, and he wraps up in chapter 5 and uses the word brethren in verses 7 and 9 and 10 and 12 and here in verse 19. My brethren. Now look what he says next. Verse 19. If any among you, now we're talking about the person here who needs to be rescued. If any, this is what's known as a third class condition. It is to be thought of as this likely to happen, because this is just the nature of life in the church. If any among you, he or she who is doing the straying here is part of the body. James doesn't say, if anyone out there, no, anyone among you to whom I'm speaking right now, anyone who's part of the body, anyone who's on the same team, anyone who is following after Christ with everybody else. And because of just the words among you, there's a heightened urgency here. You know, if you're traveling along in a boat and somebody falls off another boat, you know, far that way or far this way, you're not really sure, okay, do I go over there and help them out? Am I obligated to move over there and try to fish them out of the water? It's a completely different story, though, if they fall out of your boat. Then the cry, man overboard, comes and everybody goes to action trying to get that person back in to save their life. If anyone among you strays from the truth, this is somebody who has expressed faith in Christ. Look now at this person who is in need of the rescue, at the fact that he's departed from the truth. Again, if any among you strays from the truth here is speaking about not just doctrine, but also practice. We believe truth, and we also practice truth. We think truthfully, and we also live truthfully. So when one strays from the truth, we're talking about his belief system, what his mind thinks, but we're also talking about what his body does. There is a belief in the gospel. There is a living for the gospel. Understand that the anchor of the soul is this truth. And carrying the analogy more fully, the chain is faith that keeps us anchored to that truth, and we believe in it. Turn back to James chapter 1. Look at verse 18. He writes there, in the exercise of his, God's will, he brought us forth by what? By the word of truth. It is what has saved us, this truth. Look over at chapter 3 and verse 14. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This is somebody who's living in a certain way that they may be lying against that very truth by which they were saved. Turn over to the book of 1 John and look at chapter 1 and verse 6. 1 John 1 and verse 6. If we say, John writes, that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the what? The truth. So there is an action point regarding truth there. Sometimes we can think it's just something in our minds. It is in our minds, but it's also in our hands. It's in our feet. It's in our words. We believe and we live. Finally, 1 John 3 and verse 18. Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. So this person has expressed faith in Christ. This person has departed from the truth. Again, verse 19. If any among you strays from the truth. Let's look at this word strays. The Greek word is planao, from which we get the English word planet. Think about an astronomer looking at the sky and all the stars stay still, except there are these other heavenly bodies that move across the sky. Well, those are planets. And to ancient astronomer looking at the sky, it looked like these planets were wandering through the sky. Everything else was still and these were just moving in different directions. Such the word planet and planao. So James is saying that there are people among you who will stray from the truth. Matthew 18:12, if a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray. Same idea there. Hebrews 5:2, a high priest can deal gently with the ignorant and the misguided. The truth is that there is a straying that happens in the life of a church. There are individuals who will move away, who are walking with everybody, believing and practicing life, and they move away in their belief and in their practice. It's easy to be led astray from the truth. That's why Jesus calls the way narrow. It's a difficult pathway to walk. Before salvation, we're not on a pathway of truth. 1 Peter 2:25 says, you were continually straying like sheep. Past tense. So when you're not walking with Christ, you're just all over the place. If you don't have a relationship with him, you're going this way and that way, and you might come across the path of truth, and you go right across it to the other side and do some things over here. You're not walking with him. You're a straying person. It's not restricted, though, to some sort of inadvertent or unconscious departure. As we come to faith in Christ, there is still an inclination that we have because of indwelling sin to stray. You know the hymn, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, the line there, it says, we are prone to wander. Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Left to our own, we just go in a wrong direction like a car out of alignment. And that alignment is not directed to God. It's directed to ourselves. It's directed off the narrow path. It's directed away from the truth. God's grace has saved us and it keeps us following after him. So this need for rescue is about one who's expressed faith in Christ. He's departed from the truth. In a parallel way, he has gone his own way. Look down to verse 20. It says there, let him know that he who turns a sinner, here's the point for us, from the error of his way. This is the same warning that's given with the words straying from the truth. In fact, it could literally say the sinner from the wandering of his way there in verse 20. The same word. There are only two choices we have as we walk. It is either walking along God's way or walking along our own way. And God's way is equal to the truth. Our own way is not true. Very simple here. And so when somebody is described as wandering off the truth, they're also wandering into their own way. Now you might think, well, what about those who are deceived or who are led astray by others? And that does happen. But still, as they live their lives out in that deception, they're walking on their own way. They're doing their own thing. They're not submitting themselves to God. Isaiah 53:6, all of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has gone his own way. Same words by Isaiah as James is saying here, connecting these two thoughts. when somebody goes their own way, we understand that there's a restorative nature in discipling that person, trying to bring him back. Matthew 18, we call that the church discipline chapter, right? Because somebody has gone astray and the church gathers around, and our mindsets say, gathers around to kick him out, to get him out. And there's an element of purity in the church. But the point of that passage is to restore the sinning brother. Restore the one who has gone astray, away from the truth. Turn back to 2 Thessalonians 3. The Apostle Paul here gives a similar warning. 2 Thessalonians 3, look at verse 14. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, now who's going to be listening to this letter? People in the church. He's not talking about the butcher down the street in Thessalonica. He's talking about people in the Thessalonian church. So if anyone doesn't obey our instructions in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him so that he will be put to shame. That sounds punitive, not restorative. But look at the next verse. Yet, do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a what? A brother. A brother. There's pain involved in the relationship there, but there's a purpose in the pain. It is to restore the brother, to restore the sister, to get back on that narrow path, to get back on that way of truth and follow after it. Believe the gospel. Live out the faith that God has described to us. So James tells us there is a need for rescue. Look now at the work of the rescue. And this is the process on how it happens. So we understand there's a person in the body who has gone astray. Now, what do we do about that? How are we supposed to take care of that? James gives us instruction. First of all, understand that you are the instrument in God's hands. Verse 19 again, my brethren, if any among you strays from the truth, and one, let's just stop right there, one word, and one, here's the instrument. This is an individual in the church. Are these words then for anybody in the church? Yes, they are. It doesn't say one of the leaders in the church. It doesn't say those who are paid or are on staff in the church. It says one. So as you think of yourself, put your name in verse 19, and one turns him back. There's a turning back here, and the instrument is you. The more you grow in Christ, the more discerning you'll be. The more you grow in Christ, the more effective you'll be at doing this. Look back to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians 6 and verse 1. If your eyes are open and you read through the New Testament epistles, you see this theme over and over and over again. And here in Galatians 1, we see it, or Galatians 6 and 1, we see it. Brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass. Now, there we have a person who has wandered from the truth, or somebody who is caught up in sin, or somebody who has gone astray in their own way. Here, the Apostle Paul just describes it this way. They're in a trespass. They've done something wrong and they're caught. They're stuck in it. You who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. So there a qualifier is given that those who are spiritual should do it. So if you're young in the faith, you don't want to take it on your shoulders as, I am the person who's going to turn everybody in this congregation back to the right way of living. Because you have a lot of living to do yourself. But you're not also to say, well, it's not my job. I'm not supposed to be involved with this. That's for the experts in the church. That's for the professionals in the church. God has put you in the body of Christ so that you might be involved in this process. And James is talking to you. If any one turns him back. Now, you might be thinking, well, what about the doctrine of perseverance? The idea that God saves us and then God preserves us to the end. Is this talking against that? How does this fit in with that? Well, it fits in perfectly if we understand the idea of God using means. Now, Philippians 1:6 says this, "He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." Right? We take great comfort in that. We understand Romans 8 as it talks about those that he has called, he also justifies and he glorifies. There's a continuation there that if you are called and you're part of God's kingdom, you're not going to wander away permanently on your own. You're not going to have somebody take you out of God's hand. Satan is not going to deceive you to the point where you no longer follow after God and you end up in hell. If you're a genuine follower of God's, he's going to preserve you. It's an eternal connection that you have, being a part of his family, part of his kingdom. But what is this talking about then, turning somebody back? I thought God was in control, you might think. I thought he was sovereign. And the answer to this is yes, he is in control, and yes, he is sovereign. We have to understand that God is the one who saves, God is the one who keeps or preserves, and God uses means. That means that as he preserves, he will use different elements of his creation to bring about his will. And in the context of what we're talking about here, it means that he will use other members of the body of Christ to work in this person in such a way that they are brought back, and then they continue along the pathway of truth. So there is no conflict between God's sovereignty and man doing his part as part of the body of Christ. God uses the body of Christ to bring about his will. There's not this idea of God being sovereign, so we just sit back and watch. He's sovereign, and we're part of, as all creation is, part of his plan, and he unfolds that plan through his creation. So, my brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, now we move to the process. The instrument is you. The process is here described in the words, turns him back. What does this look like? In Luke 1:16-17, it speaks there of John the Baptist, and it says of him that he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord. So that's an evangelistic thought, that those are a group of people, the Israelites here, and they're moving away from the truth. John the Baptist comes and he ministers, he preaches truth, and many turn back and come to that right way of living, that right way of thinking. That's a turning back. Acts chapter 9 and verse 35, it says that after a miraculous healing, that all who lived in Lydda and Sharon turned to the Lord. Again, an evangelistic explanation there, that they're living one way, they saw the power of God, they were cut to the heart, and they turned to the Lord. The idea of repenting, to coming to him for the first time. The word refers to an initial turning to God for salvation, and also to a subsequent turning to God for one who strayed from the truth. The same idea. If you're not a Christian, what you need to do is repent and turn to God. If you're a Christian who's wandering away and living in sin, what you need to do is turn and come back to God. The same action is needed. Now, when you wander away from God as a Christian, you don't need to re-ask Christ into your life, if we're going to use that terminology. You don't need to become re-born again. But you need to turn your thinking. You need to turn your living back into a way that's right with God. It's the same thing as a non-believer, just he's doing it for the first time. So that's the difference between salvation and sanctification. It's both involving repentance, and it's both getting back onto that narrow road and following after God. These words are used of the Apostle Peter. Jesus speaks to him in Luke 22, verses 31 and 32. This is after Peter and the other disciples have argued about who's the greatest, and Peter is standing firm, saying he's going to stay with them to the end. Jesus says to him, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. You know what happens to Peter. He denies Christ, not just once or twice, but three times. And he runs out of that whole scene in great grief, great agony. And Jesus says here that I've prayed for you in advance so that when you do come to your senses, you turn, you repent, you come back, and you get back on the right path, then I want you to strengthen your brothers. There's a plan there. So we can't be thinking that once you are a Christian, then life is perfect. Or if you're a Christian following after God and you fall, you stumble, you enter into sin, that there's no hope for you. No, the call to you is to repent. Get back on the right path. Walk with Christ. Pursue that holiness. So the goal here, back to James 5, the goal is to get the backslider back to the path of truth in fellowship with God in the community of the church. Think of a soul like a seed or a seedling, small plant just coming up. Once it's sown and begins to grow, the work is not done there. It needs to be carefully nurtured, right? If you just leave a seedling out on its own, it's not going to work. You've got to provide the right ground, the warmth of the sun, protect it from the environment, protect it from insects and from birds so that it can come to a fully mature plant producing fruit. The world out there is full of stony ground and has a scorching sun and pelting rain and insects and birds, but constant care is necessary. You know, even after maturity, a mature plant can wither up and die, right? A major storm comes through and hurts that plant, and it can't function anymore. It's the same way for you and me apart from God's grace. We can't say, well, I've achieved this many years in the faith, so I'm fine now. Don't need God's grace any longer. I've gone through this many trials. I'm strong now. Don't need God's grace now because I'm on my own. I can start helping other people. Listen, until the day that you step into eternity, you need God's grace. You need His help. No matter how many decades you have under your belt of walking with Christ, you still need Him to sustain you by His grace. You still need to have this mindset that there's a turning, there's a repenting involved in walking in the truth. And we need to have that. If you think of this whole picture like a ship moving through the sea, and God saves us, brings us out of the sea as drowning people, and puts us on board. And then that's it. We don't understand the full danger of the voyage that that ship takes through the course of life after you're saved. Because on that voyage, there are storms that come and can wash you overboard. There are difficulties that come. And the people who are on board with you need to be on the alert, looking for those who might fall overboard, not thinking, okay, everybody's on board now. We can just continue with our cruise. This is not a cruise ship. It's a ship that moves through storms of life. It moves through difficulty, addressing different ports of call, addressing different needs as God communicates to that church what He wants them to do. There's a process here, and the process is for every church. Now, let me give you some characteristics of this idea of turning him back. What does this look like? First, let me tell you that this is uncommon in the church. There's not many who do this, who take James 19 and 20 of chapter 5 and just say, I'm going to apply this to my life and be on the alert. Why don't they do this? Well, first, because it's uncomfortable. There aren't many people who wandered from the truth and they're off the road, looking back to the road, saying, hey, come out here and talk me back into things. Help me to repent. Those who wander from the truth are pretty comfortable out there, and they're pretty set in their mindset because they're on their own way. And unless God is softening their heart, you coming to them and offering them a way back, they're not going to want to receive it. The person who is in a state of backsliding doesn't receive this well all the time. You won't be appreciated. you might be accused of being judgmental. The holier-than-thou mindset of condemning a person. You might be accused of looking down on someone. You know that in lifeguard training, the whole idea behind rescuing somebody, they communicate all the dangers involved there. They tell lifeguards that the most dangerous element of rescuing somebody is the person themselves. Not the waves, not the undercurrent, but the person who's being rescued, because they're flailing and they don't understand what's going on, and they can pull the lifeguard down with them as the lifeguard's trying to save them. Well, spiritually speaking, that's what we have here, is we're trying to rescue somebody who's gone astray. They're not always going to hug you and say, oh, thank you so much. Then they might, by God's grace, but oftentimes it doesn't happen. This is a difficult spiritual job. That's why Galatians 6:1 says, you who are spiritual, you who understand that you're not doing this for notoriety, you're not doing this for warm fuzzies, you're doing this because it's the right thing to do, and you're doing this because you know God wants you to, and only a spiritual mindset can grab onto that and say, this is awful, but it's right, and I'm going to do it regardless. Your motive must be love, unconditional love, a love that removes obstacles, a love that rejects comfort. So as you see somebody straying from the truth, you first would, looking at the process specifically now, you first would pray. You would pray for them. You would pray and ask God, is this something He wants you to be involved with? Is this a person He wants you to approach? Is there a relationship there where you can approach the person and they would be likely to receive it? So you bathe the whole situation in prayer. You make sure that you're not going in a condemning manner. You're not going in a manner that would maybe be motivated by pride and saying, I'm going to straighten this person out, or I can tell this person what to do. You pray. Second, you speak. And what you're speaking is not your own opinion, not just your own experience, but you're speaking the Word of God. And that doesn't mean you set Him down before you and you set up your traveling pulpit and you start to preach Him a message. But that means you sit down with the person, you enter in with them, whatever they're struggling with, and you talk to him. Yes, your experience is involved. Yes, your maturity is involved, but you're speaking the truth from Scripture. You're trying to get the Word of God, which you have an advantage here. It is living and it is active, and your words aren't. So you speak the Word of God and you let that penetrate his heart, his soul. And if the Holy Spirit is working, it will work. If the Holy Spirit's not, it won't. And so you want to depend upon God's word and on its power as you speak to this brother who is going astray. So you pray, you speak the word. Thirdly, you humble yourself. Humble yourself. We've already looked at Galatians 6:1. I didn't read the end of the verse on purpose until now. Let me read it again. If anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Well, there's humility. It goes on there, and Paul says, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. You're on dangerous ground when you're going to help others. And Paul says, take it very carefully. Do it with gentleness. It's very easy to get impatient in doing this. And just to tell the person, look, this is what it says. How come you're not doing it? You need to get your act together. No, you come with a spirit of gentleness, knowing that you too can be tempted in the very same sin or in a different sin that may be even worse than the sin this person's involved with. So you have a mindset of humility. If you're harsh, the attention is going to be focused on you rather than God. So you be gentle. You don't set up that obstacle, making it more difficult for the person to repent. You pray, you speak the word, you humble yourself. Fourth, recognize differences. Recognize differences. By God's grace, there are certain sins that you will never do and that you will never be tempted to do. But there are other sins that you will be tempted to do that others would never do and never be tempted to do. And we can at times evaluate our sins and saying, well, my sins aren't as bad as this other person's sins. And why do we do that? Well, because I would never do this. And because I would never do it, that makes it worse. But that's not what God says. We understand there are degrees of sin, but at the same time, sin is sin. And recognize differences. Recognize just because of people's personalities, because of their backgrounds, because of however God's sovereignty works in an individual's life, they're going to struggle with certain things. And by God's grace, you never will struggle with that. Praise God. But you don't use that as some kind of platform for pride and look down on that person because you would never do that. Recognize the difference between you and that person and how God's working in you and that person. That goes along with humility, but just recognize your differences. And as you follow that process of praying, speaking the word, humbling yourself, recognizing differences, you can move forward in that title of being spiritual, as Galatians 6:1 says, and help the person who is wandering from the truth. Look now at the magnitude of the rescue. And here, James highlights his instructions so that you will understand as fully as you can how important this is in interacting with others. Starting again just with verse 19, my brothers, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, verse 20, let him know, here's the reminder, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way, two truths here, number one, will save his soul from death. You get involved in this rescue effort, you're going to be saving a soul from death. Now, is this physical death or spiritual death? We understand from Romans 6:23 where it says the wages of sin is death, that the New Testament uses that word to describe spiritual eschatological punishment. The idea that the person will die spiritually, spending his eternity in hell away from God. But the teaching here covers both spiritual death and physical death. And we can think of that just logically, that as a person moves off following God and begins to live their own life away from the truth, they can live in such a way that a particular sin or a pattern of sin can kill them. And so if you intervene and you're able to bring him back, you're going to save him from physical death. Also, you understand that the soul of a sinner won back to Christ is of great value. It's a great act to save someone from physical death, a greater act to save someone from spiritual death. Now again, from God's vantage point, he understands all this as he looks at things from heaven. He knows who's who and what's what. We don't. We just go and we exercise in obedience what God has called us to do. And if there's somebody who's straying and wanders off, we go and intervene. And if we are able to be used by God to turn that person back, we are involved in saving that person from death. Physically, perhaps, spiritually, indeed. You know, when you see someone wander, you understand that there is eternity at stake as they drift away from the truth. Listen to 2 John, verse 9. He reminds us that there are those who are part of a body of Christ who move outside of that body of Christ and move away from the Lord, and they just reveal who they always were, not genuine followers of Jesus. 2 John 9. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. Key verb there, used twice, the word abide. If you live in it, if you stay in it, if you stay in the truth, you have God. If you wander away and you don't have that truth any longer and you live in that, or day after day, month after month, year after year, and you just never come back, you're just showing who you really were. You never really had God. You never really lived in the truth. John says the same thing in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 19. He says, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. Remember the parable of the wheat and the tares that Jesus gave? The idea that do we focus our attention on pulling out all the tares to make the wheat as pure as possible? We want to have the wheat be pure, but Jesus said in the parable, no, they will grow up together. And it'll become clear who they are by their perseverance, by their commitment to the truth. And so we're not saying that in any body of Christ, if anybody wanders from the truth, that it's a guarantee that you go and work with them and bring them back, they will be showing themselves to have been believers who are just wandering away for a bit. Sometimes it doesn't work that way. Sometimes they show themselves that they're not truly believers, right? If we are all walking on a narrow road together as a church, and someone goes off that narrow road, James is not saying, here's what you need to do. Just watch them. Fold your arms and watch them. And just see where they go and talk about it with each other and say, isn't that too bad? And be passive about it. He's not saying that. He's also not saying, condemn them. Point your finger at them and tell them how bad they are. And shake your head as you talk to other people about them and say, I can't believe they did that. I can't believe they were once with us and now they're not with us anymore. He's not saying that. He's saying to get involved. He's not saying even this, discuss their salvation and say, I know they took that step off of the truth and they're probably not saved. That's where we go as Christians, right? We're more comfortable sitting, being passive and watching others and making statements about them rather than getting involved because it's so hard to get involved. Much easier to talk among each other and just think in our own minds that, oh, too bad about that person. And that's not the mindset James gives here. That's not the mindset God gives toward us. And so he calls us to understand that the magnitude of this rescue involves saving a soul from death. Secondly, look at the end of verse 20. The last words of the chapter, the last words of the book, and will cover a multitude of sins. The New Testament uses this word cover to talk about the covering on a lamp, waves covering a boat, and also God's forgiveness of sin. Whose sins are being covered here? The one who turns back or the one who is turning back? The one who's being rescued or the one who's rescuing? The grammar allows for either. It could be talking about the rescuer, the one who's involved in turning somebody back. Now, the New Testament doesn't allow us to see this as the person earning some kind of merit or salvation for themselves because they've done a good deed and so they earn something before God. But the idea that our efforts in the Christian life bring others to repentance and also benefit ourselves is taught in the Scripture. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 16. Paul says to Timothy there, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. So you see the mutual benefit there for Timothy as he ministers to the church in Ephesus. God also says that he will treat us the way we have treated others. In Luke 6, 37 and 38, and also in James 2, 12 and 13, we understand that if we're merciful, God will be merciful to us. If we're judgmental, God will judge us more strictly. So in our working with other people and trying to rescue them, this is an encouragement to know that there'll be blessing on our own lives. However, I do think this speaks more specifically to the sins of the one who is backsliding rather than the one who is doing the rescuing. Covers here, covers a multitude of sins, refers to God forgiving this person's sin or an overlooking of his transgression. And when you rescue someone, bringing them back into the church, they haven't gone as far as they would have gone if God would not have used you to help them repent and turn them around. 1 Peter 4:8, he says, love covers a multitude of sins. A multitude of sins. Proverbs 10, verse 12, love covers all transgression. So the idea here is a parallel to the statement that the soul will be saved from death. The sins will be covered, and a multitude of those sins will be covered. So the magnitude of the impact that you can have on a person is obvious. You could spiritually benefit yourself, but the focus here is on the rescue of the one who has wandered away. Psalm 32:1, how blessed is he whose transgression is covered, whose sin is forgiven. So James is concerned for followers of Christ. He is concerned for all of us to do the word. And these two verses are an appropriate ending to the letter, that he wants us to be concerned to the point of action. That not only yourself do the word, but that others around you would do the word. And so he's given you here, in light of judgment and in light of eternal consequences of our earthly actions, a calling that throughout the letter we are to be motivated to deal with our own lives and the lives of others in relation to sin. We are to be involved in a rescue effort. And this is a calling to come to the Savior and a calling to live for the Savior. And you think about God and his work. It's a rescuing work. He initially brings you into salvation, into the fold. And then he's incessantly involved in keeping you in the fold, keeping you saved, as we summarize it by titling it the doctrine of perseverance. So as you think of God as the good shepherd, think of yourself as involved in that process of being a part of the flock and joining him in helping the church to remain true. Let's pray together.